been a while since we've been in the book of Joshua. We're in Joshua chapter 23. We're going to look at the whole chapter, Joshua 23. Joshua chapter 23 and verse 1. Now it came about after many days when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all the enemies on every side, and Joshua was old and advanced in years, that Joshua called for all Israel, for their elders and their heads and their judges and their officers, and said to them, I am old, advanced in years. You have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you, for the Lord your God is he who has been fighting for you. See, I have apportioned to you these nations which remain as an inheritance for your tribes with all the nations which I have cut off from the Jordan, even to the great sea toward the setting of the sun. And the Lord your God, he shall thrust them out from before you and drive them out from before you, and you shall possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you. Be very firm then to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses so that you may not turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left, in order that you may not associate with these nations. Those which remain among you or mention the name of their gods, or make anyone swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you are to cling to the Lord your God, as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out great and strong nations from before you, and as for you, no man has stood before you to this day. One of your men puts to flight a thousand, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you, just as he promised you. Verse 11, so take diligent heed to yourselves to love the Lord your God, for if you ever go back and cling to the rest of these nations, these which remain among you and intermarry with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know that with certainty that the Lord your God will not continue to drive out these nations from before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap to you and a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Now behold, today I am going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one word of the good words which the Lord your God has spoke concerning you has failed, and all have been fulfilled for you, not one of them has failed. And it shall come about that just as all the good words which the Lord your God spoke to you have come upon you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the threats until he has destroyed you from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. When you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land which he has given you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming again like we do every Sunday to study your word in our own language, in our own hands. We have multitudes of copies of this book that you have given for all peoples. Those you have drawn, the elect of God, through your Spirit. Pray, Father, that if there are those here who do not know Christ, that you would make application of that in their hearts this hour, that they would recognize their need of a Savior and that they would come to Christ, perhaps today for the first time. Pray for each of us that we would leave here changed, that you would teach us from your word. We always receive a blessing when we come before your word, because you are a God who desires to bless richly. And yet, Father, your judgments are true, and you will curse those who do not obey your word. We pray now for your blessings upon this lesson. We ask that you would richly bless our text, and that you would allow us to be transformed. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As I say, it's been a couple weeks, maybe 3 weeks, since we've been in the book of Joshua. So just as a way of quick review, the book lays out into three parts. You have Joshua chapter 1 through Joshua chapter 12 is the conquering of the land. You'll remember all the battles that we went through and all the conquering of the land, particularly those of you in the Adult 2 class. And then in chapter 13 through 21, we see the inheritance of the land, or the allotment of that land. So they conquered the land, and then in 13 through 21, they actually portion it out by lot, Joshua and the leaders. And now in chapters 22 through 24, we're seeing the retaining of the land. What are we to do now that we've received this land? It's been apportioned to us. How do we retain it? And so that's the wisdom that's given in the last three chapters of the book. Last time we met in chapter 22, We talked about the danger of misjudging motives. You'll remember that the Transjordanian tribes built an altar so that they would not be forgotten as a part of the nation of Israel, even though they were on the eastern side of the Jordan. They wanted to make sure that the tribes in the west didn't forget that they were still a part of the nation of Israel. And you'll remember that the motives of the Transjordanian tribes were misunderstood. And so we saw in verse 1 through 8, Joshua gave a speech to these tribes. And then in verse 9 through 11, they had the altar built. Verse 12 through 20, there was a threat of war. You remember there was almost a civil war. We came within a whisker of having that. And then in verse 21 through 29, there was a self-defense that took place. And then finally, reconciliation at the end of the chapter, chapter 22, verse 30 through 34. And so as we come to chapter 23, there's been a period of time that's elapsed between 22 and 23 that's not obviously noted in your scripture. But there is a distance of time, of years, between chapter 22 and 23. So as we come to chapter 23, we begin really a two-chapter series, between 23 and 24, where Joshua is saying farewell. And he first says farewell to the leaders in 23, and then he says farewell to the actual nation, the entirety of the nation in 24. So I've called this message Joshua's Farewell Part 1 because we're going to continue this theme into chapter 24. I've broken chapter 23 into three things, three parts. First, we see Joshua's call, verse 1 and 2. Joshua calls the leaders of the nation of Israel in the first two verses. Then in chapter 23, verse 3 through 11, we see the second thing, which is God's works. Joshua recalls God's works. And then in chapter 23, verse 12 through 16, the third thing we see is God's warning. So we see His works and then His warning. God gives a warning in the last part of this chapter. I'll begin with a story about Douglas MacArthur. On April 19, 1951, the general appeared before Congress and said this, quote, "The world has turned over many times since I took the oath on the plain at West Point, and the hopes and dreams have long since vanished. But I still remember the refrain of one of the most popular barrack ballads of that day, which proclaimed proudly that old soldiers never die, they just fade away. And like the old soldier in that ballad, I now close my military career and just fade away. An old soldier who tried to do his duty as God gave him the sight to see that duty," end quote. And I think it's a fitting way to start because that's exactly what Joshua is doing. Here we have the old soldier, the leader of this nation, the man who you remember in the beginning of this book stepped over, if you will, the carcass of Moses, and God said, "You're up. You're in. Time to play. You're out of the bullpen. Moses is dead. Lead the people." And he's done a fabulous job as we've gone through the book of Joshua. And now he comes to the end of his life, and he reflects upon not only what God has done in his life and the nation of Israel, but he provides them a warning because he has, as most people in his situation do, a great concern for the future of the nation of Israel. And so that's what we're going to see as we go through this chapter, and it's a very rich chapter. And as we go through here, I've pulled out from the text, they're right there in the text, tremendous wisdom that this man gives us. And I think if Joshua were here today, he would give us the same sort of wisdom. So we have the opportunity to sit at the feet of Joshua this morning and hear from a man who's 110 years old and hear the wisdom that he gives to this nation, which is as applicable today to us as it was to them thousands of years before. So we'll start in verse 1. It says, "Now it came about after many days when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies on every side, and Joshua was old, advanced in years, that Joshua called for all Israel, for their elders and their heads and their judges and their officers, and said to them, 'I am old, advanced in years.'" We see here Joshua's call. Now, this is a farewell address, as I said earlier. And it's really in good stead, because as I thought about this and we go through the scriptures, there's tons of farewell addresses in the scriptures. We see, for example, Israel in his farewell address in Genesis chapter 48 and 49. Moses gave a farewell address in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 1 through 13. Samuel, he gives a farewell address in 1 Samuel 12, verse 1 through 25. David gave a farewell address in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 1 through 9. Jesus gives a farewell address. If you think about the high priest, or the upper room discourse from John chapter 13 all the way through John chapter 17, that's a farewell address of sorts. And then Paul gives a farewell address to the Ephesian elders on the beach there in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, verse 17 through 38. So this is a very common theme in the scriptures, and I think we're wise to take heed of what these men say before their death. Notice he starts off by saying, but the author does, by saying, now it came about after many days. As I said, there's a white space in your Bible there between 22 and chapter 23 of about 20 years. That's what most commentaries agree has passed since chapter 22, about 20 years or so. And it says that the Lord had given rest to Israel. Now, if you remember, those of you in the Adult 2 class, in Joshua chapter 1, verse 13 and 15, God had promised to Joshua to bring them into the land and to give them rest. And so we see here the fulfillment of that promise that he has given, because in Joshua 21, verse 44, he has already said that previously. In 21:44, he said this, quote, and the Lord gave them rest on every side according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. Now, ultimately, that hearkens all the way back to Genesis 12 with Abram, who was promised the land. Now, he also says it in the last chapter, chapter 22, verse 4. He mentions this idea of rest. But notice who Joshua called. He doesn't call the entire nation. Look who he calls. All Israel. Now, we know, as we're students of the scripture, that every time the word all is used, it doesn't always mean all. Right? We use that word all the time. I just used it. Does that mean every single time? Of course not. All these people are driving a specific kind of car. Doesn't mean everybody's driving that car. It means a lot of people are driving that car. So we have to define the word all by what? Its context. Well, notice what it says. It says, Joshua had the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies on every side. Verse 2, Joshua called for all Israel, comma, here's the definition of all. The leaders, or the elders, the heads, and their judges and officers, and he said to them. So, as I said, chapter 23 is the leadership first. Joshua's a wise man. He starts with the leaders. So, the leaders of Israel in chapter 23, chapter 24, the all is the entire nation. And that's my first point. Joshua understands the importance of leadership. That's the wisdom that Joshua gives first. He understands that great churches, great people, great nations have great leaders. If we have bad elders in a church, you have typically a bad church. If you have great elders, you typically have a great church. So leadership is critical. And that goes for you in business. If you're a leader in business, then your firm or your management group typically will only be as strong as their leader. So notice the leaders come eagerly. No doubt if this great man had called them, they were going to come. Here's Joshua, the leader of the nation, the great warrior that he was. So they obviously come to sit at his feet. And no doubt Joshua gathered them, although it's not specifically stated, to Shiloh. You remember that was the place of the tent of meeting. That was the place of worship for the central port for the nation. So that's probably where they were meeting. But Joshua has left a tremendous legacy. He says, quote, I am old and advanced in years. Joshua, as I mentioned earlier, is probably at this point about 110. He's probably about 110 years old. And this is the refrain that has been repeated in Joshua chapter 13, verse 1. You'll remember he said, I am old and advanced in years. The Lord had said that in Joshua 13, verse 1. So what a legacy this man has left. And that's a lesson for all of us here. We need to think about what our legacy is. What is your legacy going to be? It isn't really about how great you were in business. It isn't really about the things that a lot of the world holds dear. Our legacy is what Joshua has here. Our legacy is what we've done for Christ and what we've been used by Christ for. So Joshua has a tremendous legacy here before us. Now, before his departure, he's compelled to warn them of two primary things. First, the moral, and second, the spiritual dangers that await them and that are potentially in front of them with these nations. Now remember, they've taken over the land, but they have a lot of land that they still need to take over. The smaller battles still have yet to be fought. So dangers are all around them. And we see here that this is a wonderful example of an older man passing on wisdom to the next generation. That's exactly what what Moses did before him, isn't it? He gave the wisdom to their generation of the sons and daughters of those who had died in the wilderness, and he passed on to them wisdom at the end of Deuteronomy. So we see here also a picture of the New Testament elder. Joshua is a great picture of what a New Testament elder is, a man who's wise, who leads and warns the flock of spiritual and moral danger. That's what an elder's primary role is. And as I say, it all starts with the leadership. It's also a duty of preachers and teachers today. Teachers and preachers are to hold forth the word of God. That's what Joshua's going to do. Hold forth the word of God so that the flock is warned and yet encouraged, promised and warnings. Those are what God gives in the scriptures. Richard Hess in his commentary says this, quote, "Like Moses, Joshua reminds the people of all that God has given to them. He calls them to faithfulness. His address consists entirely of reminders from the Pentateuch, especially from Deuteronomy. As he had nothing fresh to announce to the people, but could only impress the old truths upon their minds once more." End quote. I love that last phrase. He impressed upon them the old truths upon their minds once more. That's what I feel like I do every week. I'm sure Dan does and Mark. Every teacher I've ever talked to feels like we say the same thing every Sunday. Jesus Christ died for your sins. Jesus Christ is the God-man who came to redeem a people for himself. There's no new truth. There's a lot of religions with new truth, but the old truths are still applicable in the scriptures. And that's what Joshua calls them back to, the old truths that he learned from Moses, and Moses learned from his fathers, and so forth. We come to verse 3. We start number 2, which is the second part of the chapter, God's works. He's now going to talk about the things that God has done for this nation, God's works, starting in verse 3. "As you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you, for the Lord your God is he who has been fighting for you." Notice what he says here. I want you to notice as you look through the chapter, the Lord your God, the Lord your God, the Lord your God. Joshua is all about being God-centered. It's not about me, myself, and I. It's all about God-centric. That's what he says throughout the whole chapter. The Lord your God, the Lord your God. Joshua is humble and he's pious. Notice where he focuses the leaders. He makes sure that they don't give him undue credit for what the Lord has done for the nation. Yes, he's been the leader. Yes, he's been the commander. But he gives all the credit to who? The Lord. What a great way to look back upon your life. So he calls the leaders to look to God. That's the second part of his wisdom. First was leaders. Second, he tells them to look to God. That's a great lesson for each of us. How often do we do that? How often do we point people to God? That's what we should be doing. That's what we're here for, to look to God. Not only to look to God ourselves, but to point others to God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, he says it this way. He said to the Corinthians, "For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" He's saying everything you have is of God. So why boast? It's not of you, it's all of God. And so that's what Joshua does here in verse 3. Notice he says, he, God, has been fighting for you. The battle was the Lord's ultimately. Israel had to fight the battle, but ultimately the victory was in the hands of the Lord. And so God alone should have all the glory. That's the third thing that Joshua shows us, is that God receives all the glory. And God receives all the glory in our lives. He receives all the glory for your salvation. How can man take any credit for his salvation? It baffles me. Absolutely baffles me. It's the publican. "God, have mercy upon me. I'm a sinner." We have nothing to merit before God. He receives all the glory. And Joshua understood that. Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 22. God said through Moses, "Do not fear them, for the Lord your God is the one fighting for you." That's an encouragement for us today. We have the same God in the Bible here of Joshua today. He's fighting for us. He's fighting for the believer. Verse 4, see, I have apportioned to you these nations which remain as an inheritance for your tribes with all the nations which I have cast off or cut off from the Jordan even to the great sea toward the setting of the sun. For the Lord your God, he will thrust them out from before you and drive them out from before you, and you will possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you. Notice he says again, the Lord your God. Joshua is all about being God-centered in his message. You listen to many men teach today and you wonder what they're teaching. They're talking about everything but the Lord. Everything but God. And so, not Joshua. He's all about God-centered in his message. And notice he says his last words, the Lord your God, he's all about glorifying and exalting God. The question for us is, are we like this? Do we live this way? Do we talk this way? Do we give God the glory for our health, for our job, for our family, for all that we have, for our salvation? And so Joshua is a tremendous lesson here. Notice what he says, though. He will thrust them out from before you. You will possess their land. Notice those are in the future tense, aren't they? He's talking about something in the future tense. So there's an already that they've gotten the land, but a not yet, isn't there? There's an already possessed it, but there's still more work to be done. That's the point. There's still more work to be done. Israel is occupying the promised land. Israel has won many great victories, but there's much to be done. There's much to be fought, and there are enemies ahead. Exodus 23, verse 30, God said it this way, I will drive them, meaning the Canaanites, out from before you, little by little, until you become fruitful and take possession of the land. And I think about that in the Christian life. That's the way he does it today, isn't it? He doesn't give us everything at once. First of all, we'd be so arrogant, we wouldn't even be able to be lived with. But he does it little by little in our lives, doesn't he? That's the way sanctification works. I don't know about y'all, but at least that's the way it is in my life. Little by little by little. One step in front of the other. Every day I wake up, it's a new battle. The new battle to be faithful. New battle to read. New battle to pray. New battle to obey. It little by little by little. And that's what we see here in the book of Joshua. Even at the end, Psalm 44, verse 3. For by their own sword they did not possess the land, and their own arm did not save them. But your right hand and your arm and the light of your presence, for you favored them. I love that. They didn't do it by themselves. You did it all. But the great thing is, you can't discern that. We fight and we battle each day, and yet the Lord is winning the victory through us in the Holy Spirit all the time. And so we are terrible judges, as Dan has said. We are terrible judges of our sanctification. But we are being made from glory to glory into the image of Christ every day. The lesson for the Christian is, though we have Christ's righteousness in justification, a one-time legal declaration of righteousness that takes place when we trust in Christ, at the moment of faith, we have the process of sanctification, which is the day by day, little by little by little, being conformed into the image of Christ. Philippians 3:12, Paul says it as well as you can say it. Not that I have already obtained it. What do you mean? Salvation, Paul? No. We know he's saved. He's not saying that. He's saved. But he's saying, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect. That's the point. The process of sanctification. But I press on so that I may lay hold of that which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. We are positionally perfect, but we are being made into his image day by day. And that's the fourth thing that Joshua teaches us here, is that we need to keep fighting. We need to keep fighting. That's the fourth thing. Dan says it all the time. He says it this way. You are either going forward or backward in the Christian life. There is no standing still. And so the fourth thing that Joshua is telling the nation is you need to keep fighting. Don't set up your houses, put up your picket fence, and hang out on your porch and drink iced tea. Okay? There's much to be done yet. Verse 6, be very firm then to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from the right hand or to the left. Notice he says, be very firm. God delights in those people that are willing to say no to the world. You know, the sway of the world. Just follow the crowd. God delights in making men and women say no to that. And I think of this guy all the time, Daniel. I love the first chapter of Daniel. Listen to what verse 8 says in Daniel 1. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. He said, I'm not going to eat the king's delicacies. Moses, in chapter 11 of Hebrews, he despised the riches of Egypt. He could have been the next Pharaoh. He despised it all to be put in lot with the people of God, to be rejected with the nation of Israel. That is what Joshua means here by being very firm. And he says, do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. Joshua calls to them for strict obedience, and he calls the leaders of the nation of Israel to strict obedience. Because he knows that if the leaders obey, they will hand down that obedience, and they will teach that obedience to the people. Joshua chapter 1, remember how the book started? Joshua chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. God says this, only be strong and very courageous. He's speaking to Joshua. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. And notice I emphasize the two thens at the end. If you obey, then you will be prosperous. That's the fifth thing that Joshua is leaving the nation. Obey the word of God. Obey the word of God. That's the fifth admonition he gives. Obey God's word. Now, Joshua understood this wisdom. God had told him that at the very beginning of this book, and he saw the wisdom of it throughout his life. And no doubt many of you in here, if not all of you in here, have seen the wisdom of God's word in your life. When we disobey God's word, when we go against God's word, life becomes very difficult, doesn't it? Life may be difficult under God's word, but it's always the good life. It's always the good life. Now, we must not only know the word of God, listen to me carefully, but we must know the God of the word. You know, you can know the word of God and be unconverted as a stone. You realize that? You have to know the God of his word. Jesus said it this way to the Pharisees, John 5:39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them, the word, the scriptures, you have eternal life. It is these that testify of me. He's saying, you can memorize the Greek text backward and forward. But if you don't know me, you've missed the whole point. And I've used this example before. It's like giving you the address to my house and you going and hugging the pole that says Spyglass Drive. That's what the Pharisees did. They had something that pointed to the Savior, and yet they were all wrapped up in the pointing. Not the actual article. We can love God for what he does for us and not love God. We have to be very careful. And Joshua's good admonition here to obey God's word. Verse 7, so that you will not associate with these nations, these which remain among you, or mention the name of their gods, or make anyone swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. Notice he says that you will not associate with these nations. He's saying, if you obey the word of God, you will not do this. That's what he's saying. If you move away from the word of God day by day by day, then it becomes more noticeable, doesn't it? There was a great pianist, and I can't remember his name. He said, if I don't practice for one day, nobody knows it. If I don't practice for 2 days in a row, I know it. If I miss 3 days, the world knows it. It's a great lesson for us. This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. And he's saying, if you do that, you will not associate with the nations. Joshua warned of the importance of separation from these nations. Think about the corpus of the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus. Why do we have all those rules and regulations about don't mix fabrics, don't mix this animal with that animal. Don't eat that animal. Don't eat this animal. It's all about separation. God's showing us He's holy. You are to be separate. You are to be different than the world. Not the same on the same conveyor belt as the rest of the world. Donald Campbell says this, quote, Joshua's worst nightmare was that after all Israel's success on the battlefield, Israel might ultimately lose the war by becoming conformed to the heathen around them. He forbade all contact and intimacy with the Canaanite enemy, end quote. That's why God gave specific instructions through Moses to destroy the people, man, woman, beast, child, everything, because He knew that they would be a stumbling block, and that's exactly what happened. We find this warning throughout Scripture, both in the Old and the New Testament. Exodus 20, verse 5 says this, You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14, Paul says, Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And this is the sixth thing that Moses or that Joshua leaves us with in his farewell address. The sixth thing is, beware of idolatry. Beware of idolatry. Dan said it this morning. You know, I think we have a tendency to just check our brains because, you know, we don't have idols and temples and Aphrodite and Diana and all these things. But you know what? We have idols that are so much more subtle today. Make no mistake, we have idols today. We have them in our hearts, we have them in our cities, we have them in our world. And you know, an idol is something that comes in place of God. And it can be anything. It can be a sport, it can be an entertainment, it can be a person, it can be a child. So make no mistake, we have idols today. We just don't make temples of them, per se, at least in this country, although we probably do have some. But he says, beware of idols. Notice he says, so that you will not mention the name of their gods or make anyone swear by them or serve them or bow down to them. I mentioned Daniel a minute ago. How about his friends in Daniel chapter 3? This is a great encouragement for us. Verse 16 through 18, a story you all know very well. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king. Remember, they would not bow down to his false god. O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. Meaning, we don't serve you. We serve a greater king. We serve a king who puts you in power. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of a blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. That's what Joshua's talking about. He's talking about being committed and not bowing down to these gods. The temptation would be strong for the nation to gradually forsake Jehovah and absorb the attitudes and ways of the Canaanites. That's going to be the great temptation. And we'll see it throughout the rest of the Old Testament. Verse 8, But you are to cling to the Lord your God as you have done to this day, for the Lord has driven out great and strong nations from before you. And as for you, no man has stood before you to this day. One of your men puts to flight 1,000, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you, just as he promised to you. Notice he says, cling, in verse 8, cling to the Lord. Now, that word cling in the Hebrew is very, very, very strong. It's used in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24 for Adam and Eve. Adam clung to his wife Eve, or knew his wife Eve. It's the intimate relationship that a man has with a woman in marriage. That's the most intimate relationship on earth. That's that word that he's using there in Hebrew, cling. It's not just knowing something about somebody. It's an intimate personal knowledge of being knitted together. That's what he's saying we ought to be with our God. We are to cling to Him. And that's the seventh admonition he gives to the nation. It's cling to God. Cling to Him. Don't take it for granted. You want to have a good marriage? Don't take your wife for granted. Don't take your husband for granted. Serve them. Cling to them. Love them. And you'll have an unbelievable marriage. We don't take God for granted either. We don't just thank Him for what He does for us. We ought to love Him. The Puritans said, don't love the gift, love the gift giver. That's great advice. You can fall in love with the gift. God has blessed me. He's blessed me, blessed me. Well, you know what? God's not always going to be, in your eyes, blessing you. Sometimes God's going to make life real hard. And you better love God at that point, because you can't just love him for him giving you candy and sprinkles with ice cream, okay? Because sometimes it's going to be hard to love God. One of your men, he says, puts to flight 1,000. Now, how is that possible? How can one man put to flight 1,000? Well, he gives the familiar refrain. He's already said it before in this same chapter. God is he who fights for you. God can fight a multitude. He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Leviticus 26, God said this, verse 7 through 9, "But you will chase your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword. 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall before you by the sword. So I will turn toward you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will confirm my covenant with you." So remember the battle at Ai? They disobeyed the word of God, and all of a sudden they didn't put them to flight, did they? God honors that. But as long as they obey, as long as they were obedient to the word of God, God put to flight their enemies, and victory was sure. Now, there are many times in the scriptures, and this is just a brief sampling, where God worked through one man. Many times he works through a body, the body of Christ, the nation of Israel, the elders, whatever the body might be, more than one person. But many times he works through one man. How about Noah in chapter 6 through 8 in Genesis? He builds an ark for the salvation of his family. David slew Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. Elijah defeated the prophets of Baal and Baal worship in 1 Kings 18. Jonah brought a message to an entire nation, the city of Nineveh, in Jonah chapter 3. Philip shared the gospel with one Ethiopian eunuch that he might take that seed back to his people in Acts chapter 8. And how about Jesus? How can we forget him? Jesus conquered death and he redeemed a multitude of sinners. One man, the God-man. We see that in John 19 through 20 and obviously in the gospels. But 1 John 4:4, "You are from God, little children, and you have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." This should be an encouragement to each one of us. God can do so much through one person committed to him. You might feel like you're absolutely insignificant. Well, you may be in the eyes of the world. Nobody's going to show up from the Dallas Morning News when you die, maybe. They're not going to show up when I die. Who cares? It's what we've done for Christ. And he can do so much through one person who's committed to him. Verse 11, "So take diligent heed to yourselves to love the Lord your God." Take diligent heed to love the Lord your God. This is the first lesson every young Jewish boy was taught. In fact, I'm sure today it's the same thing in the temple next door here. The first thing that a Jewish boy learns is the Shema. Dan talked about it this morning. Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. In fact, in the Sunday school class, we're teaching our kids that because the teachers are asking us to teach our children Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Here it is. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." You know, when we're in love with the Lord, we automatically will do what pleases him. We will desire to do what pleases him. Do we always know? Of course we don't. But we will desire to do what pleases him. It's just like a marriage. Do I purposely try to make my wife unhappy? Of course not. I desire to please her. That's what true love does. It's looking at the other person at the exclusion of yourself. The reason we have bad marriages, the reason we have bad managers, the reason we have bad whatever, leaders, is because they're selfish. They're thinking about what's best for them. That's not the way to lead. That's not the way to love. It's about looking to the other person. Serve your husband, serve your wife. Hardest thing you'll ever do. But it's the greatest thing you'll ever do. It'll keep you from not doing the dishes when you should be doing the dishes. It's hard. Tell you, running the sweeper. It's that mundane, but that's what love is about. It's obedience, being scrupulous in your obedience and your love. John 14:15 says this, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." James Boyce says this, quote, "Obeying God and loving God go together. Do not say you love God if you are not obeying his commands in the Bible. To claim that is hypocrisy. If you love God, you will keep his commands. And it goes with that principle that if you attempt to obey those commands and sincerely walk in God's ways, you will find yourself coming to love God more and more. End quote. You know, I discovered this in my studies this week, and I thought this was pretty fascinating. You know, the Puritans were called something else before they were called Puritans. Many of you may know this, but I didn't. They were called something else before they were called Puritans. You know what it was? They were called precisionists. Precisionists. Isn't that interesting? One of the Puritans, who was born in 1550, Richard Rogers, was accused of being, quote, too precise, to which he responded, quote, but I serve a precise God, end quote. It's a good answer. He was precise, and they were precise. You know, I read this in one of the commentaries, and I kind of got a chuckle out of it, because it says, you know, what happens when a young man falls in love with a woman? You know what happens when a young man falls? Well, I've been a young man, and I've fallen in love with a woman, so I kind of know. You know what happens? They get really precise. They'll pluck a nose hair that they never thought about before. They'll get a Q-tip out before a date. You know, they'll make sure their shirt is pressed. Their clothes are picked up. You get real precise. You know why? Because you care about your beloved. What a great lesson. Are you precise in your love of God? Do you care what He thinks? You know, there's a great lesson. You know, what a man is, he is by himself. When no one's around. How precise are you? Because God is watching. God is watching. And so man gets real precise in his personal hygiene when he loves a woman. Their positive command also comes with a negative warning. It's possible to love somebody and yet have misplaced love. You know, we can love the way someone looks. We can love the way they look. We can love the way they make us feel. We can love the way they take care of us. We can love what the person provides for us. It's called codependency. But it's great to love and appreciate the blessings of God, but there's no substitute for truly loving the Lord. Truly loving Him. There's no substitute for that. Jesus says the greatest commandment, you know it, Matthew 22, verse 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That's the eighth piece of wisdom that Joshua gives us. No-brainer. He says, love the Lord. Love the Lord. Jesus said, you have to love everybody less than me. Do not hate. If you do not hate mother, father, sister, brother, He says, anything that comes in place of me, you don't love me as the highest in your life. Next, we come to the third chapter, third break of the chapter, God's warning, verse 12 through 16. God's warning, verse 12. For if you ever go back and cling to the rest of these nations, these which remain among you, and intermarry with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, you know with certainty that the Lord your God will not continue to drive these nations out from before you, but they will be a snare and a trap to you, and a whip on your sides, and thorns in your eyes, and you will perish from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. He says, if you ever go back and intermarry with them. Joshua understood the dangers and snares that lay ahead. We see this all through the New Testament. How about in the book of Judges, in the book of Kings? Israel fell away through this very path. Even in the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah, we see it. They fell away through this very path. Satan knows that if he can destroy the family unit, he can totally make a person's testimony ineffective. He can ruin their testimony and make them ineffective and a laughingstock to the world. So Satan is a master at this. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 and 15, Paul says, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Four different comparisons he makes there to say we should be separate, we should be different. They will be a snare, he says, and a trap. I met with a man this week who was, I'm working on a business transaction with, he lives out of state. We go down to have a quick sandwich, next thing I know he's throwing up on me and he's telling me about his life. Divine appointment, right there, didn't know it was coming. 10 years he had an affair with two women in his office while he was married. 10 years. He said, Matt, you'll never understand the trap and the hole that you get in when you do that. He goes, I could not extricate myself. I asked him what caused it. He said, I wish I had some great answer. My wife told me when I went home to pick up my clothes, and I had a 27-year-old good-looking girl at my office, he was 42 at the time, who was telling me I was the greatest thing since sliced bread. He goes, I thought I was invincible. I rationalized. And let me tell you, he said, Matt, it's all there in Proverbs. I said, yeah, chapter 6 and 7. I know it well. I read it all the time. And what does it say? It's a snare, and it's a stumbling block. Chapter 7, verse 22 and 23 of Proverbs. Suddenly he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare. There it is. So he does not know it will cost him his life. How about Solomon? 1 Kings 11, verse 1 and 4. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonite, Hittite women. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. I said to this man, you know what? Jesus came for people like you. He came to call sinners. You know how many men are doing what you're doing right now and don't get it still? So be encouraged, okay? We know our heart. This man has the same heart I do. He has the same heart you do. He performed the act, but it's all right there. And we need to be very, very careful. And that's the ninth admonition that Joshua is giving us here. Guard your heart. Guard your heart. There's a proverb, I can't think of the name in the chapter and verse, but it says, guard your heart, for from it flow the issues of life. And that's what Joshua is saying here. Donald Campbell says this, quote, the terrible and sobering climax of Joshua's message to the leaders emphasized the fact that Israel's greatest danger was not a military threat from outside. It was a moral and spiritual threat from within. And if Joshua were alive today, he would likely give the same warnings to us today. That's why I love that quote from a movie. I don't even think I've seen in the movie. But it says, we've seen the enemy and it's us. That's the Christian life right there. Verse 14. Now behold, today I am going to the way of all the earth. And you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one word of all the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. All have been fulfilled for you. Not one of them has failed. Notice he says, not one word has failed. All has been fulfilled. Not one of them has failed. God promised to Joshua years before in verse 6 that he should be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. And in chapter 12 of verse 7, he said to Abram, to your descendants I will give this land. Joshua chapter 21, verse 45, he said a few chapters before, not one word of the promises, of the good promises which the Lord God has made to the house of Israel has failed. All has come to pass. This is the tenth thing that Joshua is saying to these leaders. God keeps promises. God keeps promises. Let me tell you something. God is not going to make you the first person to give up on a promise on. No one's ever going to stand up here and go, you know, God didn't keep his promise to me. See this verse right here? He didn't honor it. You're not going to be the first. He's never done it. He never will do it. He's already bound himself by two unalterable things, the author of the Hebrews said. He's died on a cross. He's promised with his own son, and he's not going to break that. Otherwise, he would cease to be God. He cannot lie, and he cannot change. Verse 15. It shall come about that just as all the good words which the Lord your God spoke to you have come upon you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the threats until he has destroyed you from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Notice he repeats twice in verse 14 and 15, good words. That's what they are, good words. And notice he repeats in verse 15 and 16, good land which the Lord your God has given you. James Boyce says this, quote, we are to follow and obey God not merely because he is the true God and we should follow him. It is not even that it's God's way is the best way. The best of a number of options is not in itself necessarily a good way. No, we are urged to follow God because God really is good and because his way really is a good way. That's the 11th thing Joshua leaves us with. God is good. It's almost so elementary and mundane that we just don't even think about it much, do we? God is good. Don't you find as a believer, when you're visiting, as I was with this gentleman at lunch, and you see people in your sphere of influence in your life day to day that you so desperately want them to know the goodness of God, don't you? Don't you want them to know what a rivers of living water inside you feel like? What it is to know the God of the Scriptures? Do you not just well up with thanksgiving sometimes that God has saved you, your wretched, sinful person? Don't you want people to know how good God is? You just so desperately want that for them. And maybe they're unconverted, or maybe they just don't know. God is good. Psalm 34, verse 8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him." Psalm 100, verse 5, "For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting, and His faithfulness to all generations." Nahum 1, 7, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who take refuge in Him." John 10, verse 11, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep." Romans 7, verse 12, "So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good." James 1, 17, "Every good thing and every precious gift from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." Verse 16, "When you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which He commanded you, and you go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you will quickly perish from among the good land which He has given you." Notice He says, "When you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God." It's almost as if He knows they will. He saw Joshua in his day, saw what Moses had said, the warnings that Moses had given, and he saw the dangers and knew his own heart. Joshua warns of the consequences of disobedience. While God is faithful to keep His promises, He's also faithful to keep His threats. He doesn't just make promises. God also gives threats. Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7, we have both. "The Lord passed in front of him," Moses, "and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations.'" That's the 12th and final thing Joshua leaves us with. God is judge. God is judge. If you forget everything else, remember number 12. God is a judge. Deuteronomy 28:15. "But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe all and do His commands and His statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." What a sad commentary for those who are disobedient to the Word of God. As I close, I'll review. Joshua's farewell provides us with tremendous wisdom, both then and now, regarding the spiritual life of faith. As way of quick review, number one, leaders are important. Number two, look to God. Number three, give glory to the Lord. Give God glory. Number four, keep fighting. You haven't arrived, you never will arrive until you die. Number five, obey God's word. Number six, beware of idolatry. Number seven, cling to God. Number eight, love the Lord. Number nine, guard your heart. Number 10, God keeps promises. Number 11, God is good. And number 12, God is judge. You know, I'll finish up on that guy. You know what he said to me during that lunch? He said that his father, who was a very godly man, was 85 years old after he had those affairs, and he ended up somehow getting himself out of them. I don't know whether he's a believer to this day, but the point is, his father, who was a godly man, said this, "Son, for 55 years, your life to this point has been preamble. You have a legacy that's yet to be written." And he told him about Christ, and he said, "What's your legacy going to be?" It took that man 55 years to learn that. Might each of us learn that very same thing, that Christ is the only hope in a hopeless world. I'll close with a story from Robert Robertson. He had been saved out of a tempestuous life of sin through the Whitfield ministry of George Whitfield in England. Shortly after he was converted, at the age of 23, he wrote the hymn, "Come Thou Fount," which may be my favorite hymn. Sadly, Robinson wandered far from those streams and, like the prodigal son, journeyed into a distant country of carnality until one day he was traveling by a stagecoach and sitting beside a young woman engrossed in her book. She ran across a verse she thought was beautiful and asked him what he thought of it. It read, "Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." Bursting into tears, Robinson said, "Madam, I am the poor, unhappy man who wrote that hymn many years ago, and I would give 1,000 worlds if I had them to enjoy the feelings I had then," end quote. Have you lost your first love? Have you in this room, maybe today, lost your first love? I've got good news. I told this man at lunch that the Lord can restore the years the locusts have eaten. Revelation says it this way in Revelation 2 to the church of Ephesus in verse 4 and 5, "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent." You know, you can't love a person that you don't know. You can't love somebody you don't know. So if you don't know Christ, might you this day beg Him to love you, because He has to love you before you can love Him. 1 John 4:10, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for the words of a great man, Joshua. He was only great because You made him great. And while he's a great man, You're a greater God. And Lord, thank You that we have the privilege of knowing You today, just as Joshua did. You can do through us many of the great things that You did through Joshua, if we cling and commit and love and serve and obey You. Might there be one here this day who desires to leave a legacy like Joshua and might live for You with an unfettered heart. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.